and hardships. But more than that, it's the moment we've been waiting for since the end of the book of Judges. At the end of the book of Judges, it's horrible, horrible reading. The last four or five chapters of Judges are just carnage. Israel is full of all kinds of social evils. And the writer explains why. At the very end of the book, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The people of Israel, it's a terrible place to live because they have no king. And David is going to be the solution to that problem. Finally, Israel has the king that they need. More than that, actually, it's we've been waiting for this moment since God called Abraham and gave him promises, including the promise, kings shall come from you, in Genesis chapter 17. We've been waiting for this king to come from Abraham and to bring God's righteous rule and blessing to the nations. We've been waiting for hundreds and hundreds of years for this moment. More than that, we've got to go back even further. We've got to go back to Genesis 3, to the moment when Adam, who was created to rule over the creation, was dethroned by the serpent and subject to sin and death and God's judgment. Ever since Genesis 3, ever since the very beginning of creation, we have been waiting for this moment when the Lord's anointed becomes king. And so David ascends to the throne. It is an incredible moment in Israel's history, and it is an enormous anticlimax. So we're told, 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2, David went up there to the city of Hebron with his two wives, and he brought up his men who were with him, everyone in his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And several times we're told in those verses that David went up. He went up, he went up, he caused to go up, he brought up his men. David is ascending. This is a high point in Israel's history so far. And yet, rather than becoming the king of all of Israel, he just becomes a tribal chieftain. And so in verse 8, Abner the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth the son of Saul and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned for 2 years. What should be a climactic moment, finally Israel has God's appointed king, looks so feeble. David, after all this waiting, is just a tribal chieftain, and his rival, the son of Saul, is king over all of Israel. There is such a mismatch between rhetoric and reality. This moment of triumph immediately becomes a moment of opposition and ongoing problems and warfare. David's problems with the family of Saul are not over. And so in chapter 3, verse 1, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. It's such an anticlimax. And it's kind of like the way God works in the world repeatedly. Think about the very beginning of the Bible. As he creates the universe, God declares that his desire is to see a world full of human beings. He wants billions and billions of humans loving him and serving him. But that's not what we see. What we see is a man and a woman naked in the garden. It's a very unimpressive beginning. When everything goes wrong and Adam and Eve fall into sin, God promises that he is going to restore everything and put everything right and bless all of the families of the world. Well, how would you do that? God does it by calling an obscure Middle Eastern sheikh to leave his family and become a nomad and spend his life wandering through the Middle East. And it's going to be over 400 years before his family come to take control, not of the world, but of a tiny strip of land in the Middle East. When God rescues those people, the people of Israel, from Egypt, he says, it's not because you're impressive that I'm doing this. Quite the reverse, it's because you're tiny and insignificant. And even when the fulfillment of all of these promises comes, even when God's true Messiah, the King who is going to bring God's justice to all the world, comes, what does Isaiah tell us? He's not attractive. There's nothing about him that attracts us to him. He's like a little shoot, a little few blades of grass growing in the wilderness. And Jesus himself describes his kingdom as being like a mustard seed, the tiniest seed in the garden. The rhetoric of the whole Old Testament is the rhetoric of universal salvation and restoration. The reality looks so unimpressive at every stage. Jesus is going to be the king of all the world. And by the end of his life, we see this king hanging on a cross with his enemies looking victorious and all of his followers having deserted him. So maybe this gap between rhetoric and reality shouldn't surprise us. Maybe it shouldn't surprise us that God promises that he's going to renew the cities of the world. More specifically in our context, God promises that he will renew our city. And he's going to start with a small handful of little churches filled with people who are going to leave the city. It's a weird way to behave, isn't it? You know, it's one of those things that you log in the box of, if I were God, I would not do it like this. God says he's going to renew our church. We saw that in Colossians, that Paul's desire for the churches, for churches like us, is that we grow to maturity. How's God going to do that? He's going to do it by gathering us together. It's a very odd way to behave. The gap between rhetoric and reality shouldn't surprise us. I think there's a danger that we talk about God bringing renewal, God making all things new, and we just become cynical and jaded, and we don't really believe it because it's really not what the world looks like. We hear about these wonderful things, and then we go out into the city and we see what it really looks like, and we bump up into the sin in our own lives, and we list our frustrations as well as the things we're thankful for in Church of the Resurrection. And we just become cynical and we settle down and we think, nah, it's never really going to change. Why does God do it? Why does he work like this? Why does he not, in Genesis chapter 4, simply send the Messiah? Why so many hundreds of years of waiting for salvation to come? Why does he not simply click his fingers and make this city new? Why has it been 2,000 years since Jesus came and there's still no sign of him returning and bringing his perfect kingdom to fruition? The reason is because God is not only concerned with the renewal of all things. He wants to use the renewal of all things to renew us. He wants to change and shape us. There's an English writer, Douglas Knight, who puts it like this. He says, imagine you've got a project of building a house. This is his image for God renewing the whole creation. You've got a project of building a house, and building a house is relatively straightforward. Not for me, but for someone who's competent. Building a house is relatively straightforward. It's just the accurate measurement and assembly of inanimate things. But he says, let us imagine that at the same time, it was our task to bring up a group of children, to build a house and a society together. Imagine this group of children includes a mixture of the very young, the disturbed, and the delinquent. The learning environment for some could be constrained or threatened by the behaviors of others, and their learning outcomes may be very different. To build a house in order to live in it together would be straightforward. But to build that house together as the means of bringing up a gang of delinquent children to adulthood would be more of a challenge. For the children, this would be the first time building anything, but also the first time for any kind of social behavior. Whatever they built or destroyed in the course of a day, the builder would have to integrate into the construction of a house. The builder must make good a building that doesn't suffer from the deficiencies of the efforts of the children, or even the willful deconstruction caused by disaffected delinquents. He's describing us, by the way. It's not very flattering, is it? It's not that the upbringing and education of the children is an interim goal and the building of the house is the ultimate goal. Rather, both of those goals go together. The house must have an objective reality of a building. It must also become the place in which they can live. But it must also be the way by which they grow to be adults and are provided with the support that increases and decreases at every stage as each learner needs it. God is building a house. God is renewing his creation. And at the same time, he is using that project of bringing his kingdom as the way to bring us from being babies and delinquents to being mature, Christ-like adults. And that is why it takes so long. Why do we not see more change in our city? Why do we not see the great transformation that we long for? It's because if God gave us that kind of authority now, it would crush us. We're not ready for it. You don't take a 3-year-old on a 10-mile training run, even if you want them to become a perhaps especially if you want them to become a marathon runner. You wait until they're ready. God is using the waiting and the longing to form us and shape us. It's what we've actually seen. It's what we see perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is made perfect through suffering. But the life of David is like a little ultrasound picture of the life of Christ. That's how God designed David's life. The life of Christ is the living, breathing adult. The life of David is the little ultrasound picture. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 1, we see that David has been formed and shaped by his sufferings, by the rejection of Saul, by the pressures of life in the wilderness in danger. My wife pointed out to me this morning that one of the really striking things about David in these early chapters in 2 Samuel is just what a godly man he is. He has been formed by God so that when he's given the responsibility of being a tribal chieftain, not yet king of all of Israel, he's ready to take it. So that's how the book begins. The book begins with Saul having been killed in battle, actually having committed suicide. And this young man comes to David with the news that Saul is dead, and he thinks he's going to win the new king's favor. Look, this is David's moment. Finally, Saul is dead. Finally, David gets the throne. And he thinks, well, I know how to get on the good side of the new king. I'm going to make out like I killed his rival. And so he comes and he brings David the news. And he says, and look, I even picked up his crown and I brought it to you, King David. Okay? This is David's moment. Finally, he's going to become king. What would you expect him to do? Verse 11, David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. It makes sense for David to be mourning for Jonathan. Jonathan is his friend. They're like blood brothers. At the end of the chapter, David is going to say, our love was so deep and real that it was the best love. But why is he mourning for Saul? David is mourning for Saul and for Israel because actually he's grown up. He's matured and life is no longer all about himself. Life is about God and his kingdom and his purposes. And so how does he identify Saul in verse 14? He identifies him not as my enemy Saul, but as the Lord's anointed, as the one whom God has set over the kingdom. God has put Saul in charge, says David. How dare you? How dare you strike him down? And he composes this hymn, this lament for all of Israel to sing. And we see that David's desires are shaped. So this is not about David. This is about God and his kingdom. Verse 19, your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Here's the problem. Israel's glory has been slain. Israel's mighty men have fallen. And so verse 20, he names the towns of their enemies. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. David sees it's a tragedy that God's king is dead and God's people are scattered in battle, because it means their enemies triumph over them and sing for joy. And it's not just God's people's reputation who's at stake, it's God whose reputation is at stake. He's bound himself to his people. The Philistines get to see how pathetic their God is. Our gods have triumphed. And so David laments and mourns. David has been tried in the fire of hardship. And as he's waited and he's waited and he's waited for God's kingdom to come, for the moment that God makes him king, he's learned to desire God's kingdom above all other things and to weep when God's kingdom suffers a setback. Why does God delay? Why is there such a mismatch between rhetoric and reality? It's because God wants to shape us into people like David, people like the Lord Jesus Christ, who grieve that God's kingdom hasn't come quicker, and who long for the kingdom to come. People like David, who take their grief and their frustration and turn it to prayer, who draw near to God, and who pray in the words of Jesus, "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's how God is shaping us. As we see the mismatch, we should feel it deeply. There's a lot to give thanks for, and Christians should be the most content people in the world. There's a kind of holy contentment that we can feel, even in the midst of the mismatch, because we know that God is good. We know that God has blessed us and been good to us. At the same time, there's a holy discontent as we long to see more signs of God's salvation. We've been watching our mutual friend Dickens' last novel, watching Dickens, reading Dickens, it has the same effect on me every time. I love the way he writes. I enjoy his novels immensely, and yet they fill me with outrage. It's what he's intending. I mean, as you look at people in London eking out an existence on the bank of the River Thames, as you see women whose jobs it is, whose the only way they can survive in life is to climb up on huge dust piles, just huge garbage dumps, and sift through the dust and the rubbish day by day by day by day by day to sell it just to prevent from starving. As you see kids in the mud flats on the edge of the river, surrounded by raw sewage, because by this time the Victorians hadn't figured out that when you flush stuff like that into the river, it kills people. Standing in the midst of that, just sifting through the mud and the filth in the hope of finding a coin so that they can afford to eat. As you hear about the workhouses and people being tossed aside and left to rot, it fills me with outrage. As I think about the trafficking of children, or as I think about the lack of opportunities that kids in our own city have, it fills me with outrage. It's a very good thing for me to read Dickens and be filled with this kind of indignation. And it makes me cry with the psalmist, "How long, O Lord? Why is the world like this? Why has what's happened in Libya this week happened? It's not right. How long, O Lord? Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Or I think about David being so full of grief that the Lord's anointed is dead. He's talking about Saul, this evil, manipulative, basically crazy king. How much more should we mourn and grieve that the Lord's true anointed continues to be rejected and despised? We were listening to Wait, Wait, Don't Tell Me in the car maybe 3 weeks ago now, and I don't know what the joke was, but there was some joke going on between the panelists about Jesus. And it's the frog in the kettle thing. I've listened to that kind of thing enough that I just tune out. I don't really notice it. And then this outraged voice came from the backseat of the car. Daddy, are they joking about, are they making fun of God and Jesus? A week ago, we listened to it again. And I don't know what they were talking about, but this little voice came from the back. Daddy, is this the program where they make fun of God and Jesus? And I'm learning to pray with the psalmist. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. I'm learning to say with the 19th century missionary Henry Martin, I could not bear existence if Jesus were always to be thus dishonored. Good things have happened this year, but it's been a baby step. And it's been a baby step because God wants to form us and shape us so that we grow up, so that we learn to love Jesus and love his kingdom as much as his Father does. We're waiting and waiting and waiting so that we learn to pray the words of the Lord's Prayer. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And we bump into our own sinfulness and failure in the midst of it and pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Because David is only the ultrasound, and one day it won't be just an ultrasound picture, but it will be a whole community of living, breathing, glorious, Christ-like adults. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.